On September 11th, 2001, many of us woke up to this image. On September 12th, the very next day, Samuel Davis drove a sign into his front yard with the words "For Sale" on it. Just a few months before that day, Samuel had been sitting in his office and he was sensing a deep dissatisfaction, a frustration with his job. He felt he wasn't having the impact that he wanted with his life. And so on this morning, the day after the collapse of those two towers, Samuel knew what the next part of his life was going to be about. In his heart, he believed that the church's response to this attack needed to be a missionary response, not a military response. And then, on September 13th, just 2 days later, when God sold his house, Samuel had to own that decision that he had just made. And so he and his wife packed up their house and their three children and moved to the Middle East, where he lives to this day, ministering in the very heart of that place where men who flew the airplanes into the buildings once lived and called home, giving them a chance to hear the gospel. This morning, as you look around this room and you see the flags and you saw the banners and you'll see posters, this morning as you take in all of this stuff, you realize we're in missions conference. This is something that the Christian Missionary Alliance, this little church, thrives on. We started this denomination, well, not we, but men did years ago, with the purpose of reaching the ends of the world with the great gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we work through this conversation this morning, I want you to hear. I want you to get prepared. I want you to feel again that call that Jesus left each of us to go and make disciples of all the nations. Whether it is, we're going to talk about this from the idea of making, creating access for the gospel. So we're going to talk about it from a few different angles. Whether that means you have to save out some space in your life to get to know Jesus a little bit better, to get to, you know, practice some things that you can tell people about him. Whether it means you're going to contribute more to a Great Commission fund or send a missionary or whatever it does. We're going to explore all of these things over the next few weeks. That's what Missions Conference is all about. And we're going to strategize together. We're going to pray together. We're going to eat food together. We're going to talk about countries together. And we're going to look at what it means to be obedient to Jesus in finishing that task. When I talk about this idea of creating access for the gospel, that's what I'm talking about. That's what we've been talking about for the past 9 months, right? We've been talking about this since last summer. We did that whole series on the gospel. And every time you talk to Chris now, it's about the gospel. Well, the gospel is this great news that we, as a people who were separated from God, don't have to stay there. Jesus came and solved that problem, took away our sin, paid the debt. And so we have received that gift, many of us in this room this morning, and are walking with Jesus. And so with that gift, we want to be able now to go to those regions, go to our neighbors, go everywhere that's left, and give them a chance to hear that they can be reconciled to God. Amen? The scripture that I want to work through this morning, if you got your Bibles, is in Matthew chapter 16. And it contains a really piercing question from Jesus. And it reaches all the way across time, from his day to ours. And it asks us to think about these same things that he's going to say to the disciples here. It's the title of my talk is, "What You Believe Changes Things." What you believe matters. It changes everything, what's in the center of your heart. So Matthew chapter 16, I'm going to read verses 13 through 19. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples this question, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Well, some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But you, who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." The Word of God. I want to organize my talk today in these three points. Who do the people say he was? Who do you say Jesus is? And what difference does that make? Okay? So let's work through this. We start with this really interesting question from Jesus as he looks at his disciples. And I kind of think it's like a temperature reading. Jesus has been teaching his disciples a lot of stuff. He's been walking them from village to village. And as he does, they see these crazy things happening, right? They see Jesus heal people, cast out demons. They see Jesus make people walk. He forgives sins. He wrestles with the religious people of the day. Jesus is involved and engaged, and he's leading them through this time of training. And so it's time. You know, at this moment, Matthew says, this is when this question happens. And I'm going to talk a little bit about the context of this question in a couple minutes. But for right now, hear this question. So Jesus has been taking them, and they've been watching Jesus work and everything like that. And he comes to him and says, "So what's the deal? Who do people say that I am? I want to know. I know that you guys get off in the marketplace and you're talking about these things. I know this is on your mind. I know. Can you imagine? I mean, I don't think it's this, you know, it's just not just one or two sentences in the Bible and then Jesus was in a village. It's like, when we read the scripture carefully, we see that he sends them out. They buy groceries and they come back and he's talking to a woman at the well. We know that Jesus sent them out to get a room and get ready for the feast, you know, the Passover. We know that they're out there mixing it up in the public, you know, whether they're getting their sandals repaired or whatever's happening, you know, they're out there mixing it up in the public. And here's the other thing that's unique about the disciples, right? What kind of talks are they having amongst themselves? Hey, well, which one do you think of us is going to be the greatest when the kingdom, you know, is inaugurated? I think it's going to be me. No, I think it's me. And then the mom gets involved and she says, "Jesus, can you figure out which of my two boys, one sit on your left, one sit on your right?" Jesus goes, "Wow." You know, and then they have these other questions as they look at Jesus and they're walking with Jesus. They're out on the boat and some of these guys are fishermen and they're crossing the sea and there's this huge wave and the water's filling up the boat and these guys are bailing out the boat and they're going, "We're going to die." And they're probably right. You know, they're fishermen. They're looking with their fisherman eyes. They've been on the water. They're bobbing around. And there's Jesus in the back of the boat sleeping. And Jesus stands up after they wake him up. You know, I think Peter might have missed with one of those buckets of water. But I don't know. But after Jesus wakes up, he talks to the wind and the waves. And they listen to him. And you know what the disciples say? We know this line, right? "Who is this that speaks to the wind and the waves? And they listen." So you can imagine the conversation that's going on amongst the disciples as they're like sitting in the corner. "I don't know who this guy is." And so Jesus says, so what's the deal? What's the story on the street about me? And they come up with this stuff. "Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Others, Jeremiah, maybe a prophet." But that sounds crazy to us, right? John the Baptist? John the Baptist was just alive a few months before. And now he's dead. How can he be Jesus? You know, we think about this stuff and we read ahead in the text and we're already jumping in. We got Jesus moving on, you know, headed for the transfiguration and stuff like that. But we're not right in the middle of trying to process what these guys are going through. And they're going, "We've been having these conversations, Jesus. We can't figure out where you got your power. We don't know what's going on. And so John the Baptist, maybe you're a prophet from like long time ago. We haven't seen this kind of stuff in a long time. So help us out here. This is the story that's going on about you." And she goes, interesting. "Who do you think I am?" "Oh. Well, I guess he's not John the Baptist, one of the prophets, or, you know, I guess we have to come up with something good." But then all of a sudden, and this is astounding, right? Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus goes, "That's amazing." And in my Bible, it has this big exclamation point, because he says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, because you did not figure this out on your own. My Father in heaven, he was speaking, and out of all the 12 guys, you heard it and you proclaimed it. You are the Christ. That's what Peter said. Do we realize how profound that little realization is? Let me help you understand how profound this little realization is. These are the guys that wondered, who's this guy that can talk to the waves? Who's this guy that tells the demons to be gone? And so they're stuck, right? And he says, how did you get from that to you are the Christ? Now, Jesus says, you are perceiving spiritually. You are hearing spiritually. Remember, Jesus used to get up every morning, go talk to the Father. And he says often in Scripture, I only do what the Father shows me. He'd been getting his instructions all along, being totally on plan, on task, on mission. And now Peter's starting to hear, I heard the Father. You are the Christ, the anointed one, the Savior of Israel. You're it. And Jesus goes, yes. And I think Jesus is really excited, because if you look at the context of this particular chapter and you work it back a little bit, it doesn't take very much reading. You see that the real problem is this. You've got these guys called disciples, and they are us. Now, quit thinking that they were really this dumb group, because they really represent, they're a picture of us. So you got these guys, disciples, and Jesus has got them on this journey, and he feeds 4,000, and he feeds 5,000, and he does all these miracles. And then the Pharisees and the Sadducees come up to him, and they say, after all this stuff, you know, they say to Jesus, show us a sign. We want to see what you're up to. We want to see if you really fit our description of the Messiah. Jesus goes, really? I'll tell you what sign I'll give you. Jonah. What? Yeah, you go meditate on that. That's your sign. And then Jesus gets his guys, they get in the boat, and off to the other side they go. And Jesus is kind of still thinking, here I am doing all this stuff, and these guys can't perceive. They can't even get it. And he gets in the boat, he goes, you know what, guys? Beware of those religious leaders, those Pharisees and Sadducees. Beware of their leaven. That's the way Jesus says it. Beware of their leaven. See the text? Beware with, oh, you don't see it because it's back further. I'm just kind of telling you about it. It's in the first part of 16. So he departs and he says, beware of their leaven. And you know what the disciples do? This is great. They say, he's mad because we didn't bring any bread. That's what the text says. And Jesus goes, what? You're talking about bread? How is it that you fail to understand this? I think Jesus is kind of like troubled in that he'd probably having a private conversation with the Father at that moment. But it's just a little bit later in the same thing. And then Jesus goes to them and he says, look it, I'm not talking about bread. Where were you guys when I fed 5,000? And how many baskets did you pick up? Seven or, you know, was there leftovers? That's the point. Yeah, there was a bunch. And the 4,000. Yeah, there was. Yeah, we picked up a bunch. Remember, we picked up a lot of food that day, too. That's right. I am abundant. I am the bread of life, for crying out loud. I'm kind of paraphrasing there, but you get the idea. Jesus is pretty excited. And so Jesus has set these guys up for this moment. And so now he asks the question, what's the deal? Who do people think I am? And then all of a sudden, Simon, boom, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He goes, wow, it's working. It's working. Peter's connecting the dots. And it's not that long from that moment where Peter proclaims that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he's going to have to stand up again. Not very long from there. And he's going to preach a sermon right after Jesus flies to heaven. Peter's going to stand up and the Holy Spirit's going to fall on the disciples. And there they are, Acts chapter 2, Peter standing up under the power of the Holy Spirit and declaring once again to everybody who the Christ is, who the Son of the living God is, that he has came, redeemed them. And you know what it says, the scripture says? They were cut to the heart on that day. They repented and turned to the Father. And it says he added to the church that day 3,000. Talk about creating access for the gospel. That's powerful work. What I also like about this particular text is that when Jesus says, flesh and blood didn't help you here. You were perceiving all this stuff. I mean, you saw some crazy stuff, but it didn't help you, did it? You came up with John the Baptist. I mean, he was here. You guys saw him. This is what you guys think. So you're not thinking spiritually. So he's really excited now. It's the same for us, guys. You are never going to have an argument with somebody and show them through all these arguments how it is that Jesus is the Christ. There has to be the supernatural draw. But if you do know a lot about Jesus and you're able to talk about your love for Jesus, they're going to start getting attracted to that. And when you start lifting up Jesus, he starts drawing. That's what the scripture teaches. I will be lifted up and I will draw all men unto me, unto the Father. I think I'm about 10 pages ahead of where I was. I want to talk a little bit about where they got this idea of John the Baptist, though, and some of this prophet stuff. I don't think it's very far removed from our culture. We're pretty spiritual people, and I'm not talking about Long Beach Alliance or any other Christian church. I'm talking about our culture. We're spiritual. We do spiritual exercises, yoga. There's a lot of stuff tied to the spirit. We've got zombie movies. We're really obsessed with the land of the dead. Are we not? We write books about what happens when some guy says he went to heaven and back, and he writes about all these crazy things that he saw, and we go, oh, this has got to be true because it fits what we like to hear. I mean, the world is just obsessed with spiritual things, spiritual aspects. We have entire people groups that are deceived and living under spiritual oppression because they don't understand and they don't submit themselves or they have not heard the truth of the gospel. So really, it's not a far stretch for us to think like the disciples did, like the culture thought there. We're doing the same thing today. Without the scripture, without the gospel, without our Bible, we are like a ship without an anchor. Amen? We're just going to go like this. We have nothing to filter anything through, check it out, or hold fast to. But the scripture is our measuring stick. So, hey, we're blessed and we're fortunate. We got to be givers of that message. We have to be takers of this message so that others can have that same anchor. But my point is, it's not really that difficult to understand how they were trying to get to this other side, this nether world, because they figured Jesus is talking to demons. Jesus is and casting them out. Jesus is healing sicknesses. Jesus tells us stuff about our history. Jesus is so connected, he must be getting his information from another world. And the only people we know that go to another world are dead people. In fact, just in chapter 14 of Matthew, the first verse, King Herod kind of sorts this all out for him. And he says, hey guys, I figured this out. It is John the Baptist, he says. I beheaded him and he's back. I thought long and hard about that, but I'm not going to say anything about it. Obviously, there's some guilt moving on there in Herod. But what's really fascinating to me is that the stories of Jesus had reached all the way up into Herod's palace. Jesus was obviously the most spectacular human being, man, whatever you want to say. He was the most spectacular person that the first century had ever seen. And I submit to you, he's the most spectacular person the world throughout all of history has ever seen. Now, what about John? We did John the Baptist. What about Elijah? Now, Elijah has actually some scriptural merit because in the end of Malachi, I think it's chapter 4, verse 5. Yep, thank you. At the end of Malachi, chapter 4, verse 5, the Jewish scribes had interpreted this verse to mean that Elijah will come before the Messiah. He will prepare the way, declare the way before that awesome day of the Lord. And so there you have it. The scripture kind of says, look for Elijah. Now, go forward a little bit into, I think it's chapter 17, and Jesus straightens that out, and he goes, and the disciples pull him aside. So what is the deal with Elijah? Isn't he supposed to come before the Messiah? I mean, if you're really the Messiah, where's Elijah? And then Jesus sorts out the John the Baptist issue and the Elijah issue all in one moment by saying, John the Baptist was Elijah, if you'll accept that. It's another spiritual understanding. John the Baptist fulfilled that declaration, right? John the Baptist was the one that was out there in the desert proclaiming the way of the Lord. And so Jesus straightens them all out on that stuff. And then the final little area there, he talks about Jeremiah or some of the other prophets. Again, looking to Israel's past, there is a promise in Deuteronomy 18, right? They made this promise to Moses that God would eventually, someday, raise up another tremendous prophet like Moses. Now, Moses was a deliverer. He took them out of captivity. And Jesus, when you start looking at what was designed by God in this prophetic office, Jesus fits the role perfectly. So there you go. But they didn't come up with that one. You're the prophet that's going to take the place of Moses. It's right back here in our script. It didn't hit them. So there you go. They were really interested in the culture and what was going on. And it took a supernatural revelation from the Father in heaven, which Peter was able to process, to really get it straight. But Peter now, like I said, is on a new path. He is processing spiritually. He's going to see some more stuff. If you keep reading through the rest of Matthew, you're going to see Peter up on a mountain, Jesus transfigured. It just gets more and more crazy to the point where Jesus, standing on a hill, goes, "All right, you guys, take the gospel to the ends of the world. You're going to be my witnesses. I got to go." Those guys are just standing there. And the angels say, "What are you guys looking at? Did you see what Jesus did? He just up to heaven." The angel goes, "He's going to come back the same way." "Yeah, we're staying right here." "Is it tomorrow?" "I'm not going to tell you when." "Did he not give you a task?" "Yeah, he told us to be his witnesses, to go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father." "Get busy." "Have we finished that task?" "How close are we?" "This close." "This close." How close are we?" That's what we're going to find out in the next few weeks. We're going to look at these countries. We're going to look at people groups. We're going to see how close are we to finishing that task of taking the gospel to the ends of the world. Man, I've covered a lot of stuff here. Okay. Now, I want to deal with this last part of the text where he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood is not." We've already covered that. "I tell you, you are Peter." The word Peter, Petra, means anybody? What? Means pebble? Rock. All right, I'll go with rock. John wants pebble, but I'll go with rock. "You are a rock," Jesus is basically saying. "And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Okay, let's take that little section apart. You are the rock, Peter. I changed your name. I called you Simon Bar-Jonah a second ago, but now I'm calling you rock. I'm going to build my church on you. Not exactly. I think this preeminence of Peter is kind of amazing, right? Peter hears the Father. He's the first to declare it. But Peter was the first to get out of the boat, too. Peter was the first to do a lot of things. He was the first to wield a sword and chop off an ear. Peter was the first to say, "I will defend you till death." Peter was the first guy. And Peter was going to be the preacher guy. You know? So Peter's the first to declare. And I think what Jesus is getting at here, you are a small rock. I'm the cornerstone. I'm going to lay you in the foundation of my church. And there's going to be a whole bunch more precious stones. And we're going to build an entire spiritual dwelling. And it's called the house of God. I think Peter picks up on this metaphor in his epistle in 1 Peter chapter 2 when he calls them precious stones, right? So that proclamation, the other amazing thing about it is Jesus says the gates of hell are not going to prevail against the church. Now, I did a lot of reading on this because there's a lot of different ideas about what the gates of hell mean. And a lot of Christians are really comfortable with this idea that what this means is we can go anywhere, put a stake in the ground, and knock down the doors of hell. Well, I mean, it's an idea. It's a concept. But D.A. Carson, in his commentary on Matthew, suggests that a better natural reading of the ancient text suggests this. The gates of hell would have always been understood by the people of that culture as meaning death. So, Jesus basically saying, you can do the church. You are going to be the church. And guess what? If they kill you, the church keeps growing. This makes perfect sense with what we studied in Revelation. They give their lives all day long for the sake of the gospel, and that's how they overcome. Have you ever thought what it means to overcome by giving your life completely, by dying? How is it we overcome by death? Jesus says that's how it works. The kernel goes into the ground, it dies, and it produces a huge crop. And I think that's a good way to understand this text. Death cannot stop the advance of the church. And then finally, he says this. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. Now, this can get a little bit bizarre, but think about it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. What you bind, what you permit, will be permitted, will be bound in heaven. What you forbid or loose will be loosed in heaven, will be forbidden. Now, this is the working of the church. If you read through the book of Acts, I believe these are those councils. These are those things. These are those wrestling matches that the church has as they come together and try to figure out, how do we do this next part? Let's pray about it. Let's get a word. Let's look at Jesus again. And this is it. And the gospel's going forward underneath this permitting and this binding. But I think there's also something else here. Jesus says, I will give you the keys. And you know what those keys are based on? Those keys are based on the revelation that Peter just declared about Christ. You are the Christ. That's the gospel, right? Paul says, I make it my ambition to preach nothing but the gospel of Jesus Christ, to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the whole deal. Jesus Christ and him crucified, because it sets the captives free. We are no longer paying the price for what we have done to the Father. Yeah, that's a great, great news. And that's the gospel. That's the key. As these guys stand up, right, in Acts and start telling people about Jesus, people get freed up. And God adds to their church number after number after number. And if you look at the book of Acts, what they do is they basically show up in these places and they give each other, you know, they tell stories about Jesus. They tell stories about the character of Jesus. Think about all of the stuff that we deal with in our culture today. If you know what Jesus is up to, you know how he's so relevant to what's going on in our culture today. Jesus tells stories about day laborers and their rewards. Jesus tells stories and deals with marginalized women who have been sick with disease and men with leprosy who have carried disease that has separated them from their communities. And Jesus goes and he handles them. He touches them. He restores them. And he puts them back into community. And he calls those women daughter as he restores her from her bleed of 30 years, her hemorrhage. He says, daughter, your faith, daughter. He brings her back into community. Jesus told stories about a father-son relationship that was broken and how it was healed and the humility that God exhibited in that healing process. Jesus told story after story after story, which challenged the religious people of his day because it hurt them the way they couldn't manipulate him and turn his stories, because he was telling the people the truth about the Father and he was setting them free. How well do you know Jesus? When you're in conversations with your friends and your neighbors, do stories about Jesus just fall out of your mouth? That reminds me of the time when Jesus was, people, man, you are a Jesus freak. Well, that's not a bad freak to be when you think about it. But the stories that we know about Jesus will change a lot of stuff in our life. If we filter that stuff through, know Jesus, smell Jesus, bump into Jesus when he stops, didn't see that, and listen to Jesus as he talks. He's taking his disciples. You can follow this path any way that you want to, but I encourage you, dump yourself deep into the heart of Jesus. There was a bracelet that they used to make. It was called What Would Jesus Do, right? The WWJD. And I say, like, what did Jesus do? Do you know? What did Jesus think? Do you know? What's Jesus' plan for this? Well, let's see how he handled this one. This really helps us with our prayer life, too. If we know what Jesus thought about something, what he had invested in the game, we kind of know what God's heart is for the matter. Amen? So we can pray in accordance with the way Jesus does things. And we can see that it'll help our prayer life. It'll help organize our prayer life. But this is profound. Whenever we talk about Jesus, the kingdom of God is drawing people. The Father himself is drawing people. We have to make much of Jesus. That's our ambition. That's what Gary May did. Every time I was with that guy, it was one more story about another fella that he was sharing the gospel with. He grabbed onto us one point a few weeks ago. He goes, and he was in severe pain, and he said to me, "You cannot leave this room until you promise that you will go share the gospel with this guy. I've been working on him for 20 years. He will not come. He's a stubborn man, but I cannot envision being in heaven without him. So make sure." And Cindy's there writing down the guy's name, you know, and Gary's just holding us to account. That guy was sold out for the one truth that sets everybody free. Gary is speaking to me in a large, loud way this morning. God's timing is perfect. Because I know that he didn't ever quit on anybody, even charging those that were around him with the task of continuing. That's what Jesus did. That's what I'm doing this morning. I'm charging all of us to be involved, to be on mission, to know Jesus, to give the gospel, to be so sold out to it that we create time in our lives, in our daily busy lives, to know Jesus so well that people are drawn to him because we talk and we talk and we talk about him. And we love each other in such a profound way that people go, "I want to know what that community is about." And we lift up that language about Jesus, that he's profound and precious. Like, what is the conversation that our culture has about Jesus? Do you know? Do you know what the world thinks of Jesus? Do you know what the world says about the church? Are you familiar with these conversations? Have you heard some of the songs that mock your faith? This is 1 Corinthians stuff, right? Not many wise, not many strong. We're the foolish ones. But it's about Jesus. God said, "You're not going to save anybody. Tell them about me. I'll do the rest." Pretty easy task, right? And that's what I'm charging you with. Know Jesus and talk about Jesus. Now, as we close up this morning, I want to finish with this thought. Because we're just launching into this missions conference. And you guys, you all have neighbors, you all have friends, you all have coworkers, students, family members that have not heard or experienced the great love of Jesus. And as you begin to pray for these guys, these people, and you begin to ask God to give you openings in their life, keep your spiritual ears and eyes open. Keep your heart open to what God wants to do, who God wants to bring along next to you to help you do this and accomplish the task of the Great Commission. This is what we're doing over there in Gospel Project, by the way. We didn't do the big picture question this morning, but we are taking all of your children, if they're over there, and we are teaching them every Sunday about the Bible. But this is the best part. Whether it's a story of Goliath, Jonah, Abraham, it doesn't matter. At the end of the day, we tell them how that's connected to Jesus. And so those little guys are going to run out of there, and they are going to be able to talk about how Jesus influenced Moses. How Jesus was around with Abraham. How Jesus is the Savior, the Savior, the Savior. They're going to get it all together. It's going to be all tied together. This is Gospel Project. If you want to be a gospel giver and you've never given the gospel to anybody, that's a good place to sign up and go see Cheryl Lynn. I'm putting in a plug for Gospel Project right here in the middle of my talk. It's awesome. But you can go sign up and you can volunteer and you can learn about the stories of Jesus because it's really well done. And they'll hide them in your heart. And next thing you know, you've become this valuable tool in your community as well. This morning, we started out with a story about two towers and a man named Samuel. We saw that what these men believed changed things. For the 19 guys that flew the airplanes into those towers, the world was plunged further into chaos. It resulted in great death, great tragedy, economic loss. We're still paying today. Their beliefs changed the world profoundly, but not eternally. Samuel's response to this horrific act was missional. He sold his house. He went to that place. Today, over 200 people have come to faith in his ministry. And that is eternal. It lasts forever. Who do you say Jesus is? And not just with your words. Who do you say that he is by how you live for him? Are you in a really close relationship with Jesus? Do you know his great story? Do you have a story about his work in your life? If not, what will you do to know him better? What will you do to create that access for the gospel? Because what you believe about these things, it really matters. What you believe in the center of your heart changes everything.